This lesson on the book of 1 Corinthians is made available through the teaching ministry of High Peaks Bible Fellowship. It is our prayer that God will guide and enrich your study of His Word. And now we begin this lesson on 1 Corinthians. Well, hello and welcome to this continuing series in the book of 1 Corinthians. Today we're going to be talking about 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the first 13 verses. We might title this section, Warnings About Abusing Liberty. We saw in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 that the Apostle Paul illustrated the principle of yielding personal rights by giving his own example of yielding his apostolic right to the support of the churches. To Paul, it was more important to set aside his legitimate Christian liberty for the good of others. Now in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the Apostle Paul will continue to illustrate this same principle by describing some events from the history of his own people, Israel. One commentator has said he had illustrated in his own case his rights as an apostle and the right he had to be maintained as a minister of the gospel. He had been dealing with the tremendous privilege of his apostleship, the rights for which he was prepared to fight. The apostle now took an illustration from the history of Israel. Of course, he was writing to Christians, to Greeks, to Gentiles, but he uses illustrations from his own life and the history of his own nation in writing to them. I think that's a very good introduction to what we will begin talking about as we discuss this topic of abusing Christian liberty. Let's bow before the Lord for a word of prayer. Father, as we begin looking at this section in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear the truths that you have for us, and to be able to apply them correctly and carefully to our own lives. A very powerful message, Lord, that is contained in this particular passage of Scripture, and I pray that you would help us to be eager learners, and we ask that in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and for His sake. Amen. Well, as we begin this chapter, we will see that in the first five verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the Apostle Paul really is giving an Old Testament example of freedom. He's going to very clearly show us the privileges and the great gifts that were given to the nation of Israel by God. From the life of his own people, the Jews, Paul gave really the perfect biblical example of true freedom under God. He begins in verse 1 by saying, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea." The opening word here is the word "for," and the word "for" connects it with what he had just written as to the possibility of becoming rejected back in chapter 9. One commentator put it this way: there's the closest link between that very solemn word in verse 27 of chapter 9, in which he showed the possibility of being a preacher to others and of being rejected. So here, Paul gives an illustration of that fact from the nation of Israel. He says, "our fathers." And in a general sense, this means those who have gone before us, such as we might use the term forefathers. In a specific sense, this really points to the fathers of the Jewish nation of which Paul was a descendant and whose story the Old Testament does tell. He says our fathers were all under the cloud. In order to understand this fully, we have to go back to the Old Testament to see what Paul meant when he said that our fathers were all under the cloud. One example of this is back in Exodus chapter 13, where in verse 21 is written, "And the Lord was going before them in a pillar of cloud by day to lead them on the way." When Paul says they were all under the cloud, I think this is a perfect illustration of divine guidance in their lives. He also says in this verse that they passed through the sea. And as an illustration of this, we can go back to the Old Testament and take a look at Exodus chapter 14, verses 19 through 22. There it's recorded, "And the angel of God who had been going before the camp of Israel moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them. So it came between the camp of Egypt and the camp of Israel. And there was the cloud, along with the darkness, yet it gave light at night. Thus the one did not come near the other all night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord swept the sea back by a strong east wind all night, and turned the sea into dry land. So the waters were divided, and the sons of Israel went through the midst of the sea on dry land. And the waters were like a wall to them on their right hand and on their left." When Paul here says that they all passed through the sea, this is a perfect illustration of divine deliverance. One man put it this way: "The Exodus did not represent the spiritual salvation of God's people. Men have always been spiritually saved only by personal faith in God. The Exodus was God's calling his chosen people, believing and unbelieving, out of their bondage in Egypt, and his deliverance of them into his own land that he had promised to them through Abraham. They were to be his witnessing community to the world. That was the race that Israel as a nation was called by God to run. It was in that race that the nation misused its freedom and became disqualified." That fact we are about to see here in the next few verses. But for now, in the first four verses, we're taking a look at the privileges, the great privileges and gifts given to the Israelites. In verse 2 of chapter 10, Paul goes on to say, "And all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea." Now, just as baptism is an outward sign of union or identification with something or someone, this phrase here expresses a sense of unity as a community or a nation under Moses as their divinely appointed leader. One commentator expressed it this way: "They were all unified under the leadership of Moses, all constituting an assembly. They were baptized to him in the cloud and the sea as they followed the guidance of the cloud. As they passed through, the waters were divided for them, and they became more than a wandering mob. They became a nation and a community." In other words, this concept of baptism here is being used to emphasize the union or the unity that they felt as actually being molded by God into a nation under the leadership of Moses. Paul continues in verse 3 by saying, "And all ate the same spiritual food." Again, we need to go back to the Old Testament to see an example of what Paul was talking about here. In Exodus chapter 16, starting in verse 13, for example, "So it came about at evening that the quails came up and covered the camp, and in the morning there was a layer of dew around the camp. When the layer of dew evaporated, behold, on the surface of the wilderness, there was a fine flake-like thing, fine as the hoarfrost on the ground. When the sons of Israel saw it, they said to one another, 'What is it?' For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, 'It is the bread which the Lord has given you to eat.'" So in this case, we see that they all ate the same spiritual food. This really illustrates divine sustenance for them as they were wandering in the wilderness following the guidance of the Lord. In 1 Corinthians 10, chapter 4, Paul goes on to say, "And all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ." What does he mean when he says that they drank the same spiritual drink? Again, let's go back to the Old Testament, Exodus chapter 17. And verse 6 is an example of this, where it says, "Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it, that the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. So not only did the Lord provide spiritual food for them, but he also provided a miraculous source of drinking water as well. Again, this illustrates divine sustenance for them in the wilderness. I think it's important for us to see that Paul is really talking here about the source of their sustenance and not just the type of it. One man put it this way, God provided physical food and drink through miraculous means for all of Israel, believers and unbelievers alike. In this sense, they were all spiritually sustained. That is, they were given provisions from a divine source rather than a natural one. I think that's a really good way of putting it. Paul explains more about that source when he says, a spiritual rock which followed them, and that rock was Christ. The word Paul used for rock was not the Greek word petros, which is a large stone or a boulder. We would think of that as a rock. But here Paul used the Greek word petra, which is a massive rock cliff. Now, twice in the Old Testament, God had used a large stone or a boulder, we might say a petros, to provide water for Israel. We see that in Exodus chapter 17, verse 6. We also saw it in Numbers chapter 20, verse 11. But that's not what Paul's referring to here. The spiritual rock which accompanied them throughout the wilderness was not one of those physical rocks, but it was, in fact, the Lord Jesus Christ that Paul's referring to. Christ was, in a figurative sense, a massive supernatural rock that protected the Israelites and sustained them. How amazing it is to know that at that time in Israel's history, their Messiah was actually providing for them. Now, in these verses, notice the use of the word all. It's used five times here. I think this speaks of the nation as a whole. Every Israelite living during that time was provided for. One man put it this way. Paul was reminding them how that nation passed out of bondage into liberty and freedom. God provided the cloud, the deliverance, freedom, the meat, the drink, the privileges that were theirs. Everything was of God. And nothing of themselves. Everything was supernatural. It was the doings of God. Paul now asked these Corinthians to take that as an illustration of a certain great principle or truth. The first feeling may be that a people so privileged cannot fail. If indeed God undertook for them in this way to guide, to deliver, to constitute them a community on a new basis, and supplied their needs physically and spiritually and supernaturally, what a wondrous liberty it was into which they were brought by God. In this brief summary of a few words, really, in the first four verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, it is incredible to see the great privileges that God had given his nation, his chosen people. However, the very first word of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5, is going to tell us another story. That word is nevertheless. Notice that that's a direct contrast. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. 1 Corinthians 10 verse 5 introduces a new topic. Despite the great privileges that the Israelites had, most of them failed. Well, this is something very important that we want to carefully see and learn from and apply to our own lives. Notice the contrast also in the word most. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased. That's a direct contrast with the word all, which we had seen five times in the previous verses. With most of them, God was not well pleased. In the original language, the word not is placed toward the front of the sentence for emphasis. You might say it like this. Not, as one would have expected, with the major part of them was God pleased. With these kinds of privileges, we would have expected God to be pleased with them. and yet with most of them he was not. They were laid low in the wilderness. The Old Testament itself gives the historical consequences of rebellion in the lives of the Israelites. Let's take a look, for example, at Numbers chapter 14, verses 29 and 30, where we read this, "Your corpses shall fall in this wilderness, even all your numbered men, according to your complete number, from 20 years old and upward, who have grumbled against me. Surely you shall not come into the land in which I swore to settle you, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun." They were laid low in the wilderness. So despite the great privileges given to them by God, the Israelites did not please God. In the next section, we will see exactly how they did not please God. But here, we need to understand that great privilege or blessing does not guarantee holiness of life. It does not guarantee that we are going to be pleasing to God. Only humble obedience, submission, and dependence upon God will please Him. All Israel had been graciously blessed. They'd been liberated, and they were sustained by the Lord in the wilderness. But in that so-called race, that test of obedience and service, most of them were disqualified, to use Paul's terminology from 1 Corinthians 9, verses 24 and 27. They misused or abused their freedom and their blessings. And so really, in self-centeredness and self-will, they tried to live on the edge of their liberty, and they fell into temptation and then fell into sin. Paul will now give specific examples of this disobedience. Really, we could call it the destructive use of liberty in verses 6 through 10. Starting in verse 6, the Apostle Paul says, "Now these things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved." These things happened as examples for us. That is an interesting phrase, isn't it? Now, in an ethical sense, the word example here means a dissuasive example, a pattern of warning, so that others after them would not follow their example. One man said it this way, "They are to be held up as furnishing an admonition to us, or a warning, that we do not sin in the same way. The same God directs our affairs that ordered theirs, and if we sin as they did, we also may expect to be punished." I think that's a very good way of putting it. He says these things happened as examples for us, that we ourselves would not be cravers of evil things. And that word for cravers means to lust after, to covet, to long for things that are really forbidden or have not been given by God. Paul is going to give five specific examples of things that we would call sin that the Israelites fell into despite their great privilege. The first sin that they fell into that's listed here is the sin of lust. They craved something that was not provided them by God. And we see several examples of that in the Old Testament again. Let's turn back to Numbers chapter 11. Starting in verse 4, it says, "And the rabble who were among them had greedy desires, and also the sons of Israel wept again and said, 'Who will give us meat to eat? We remember the fish which we used to eat free in Egypt, the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. But now our appetite is gone. There's nothing at all to look at except this manna.'" And verse 10 says, "Now Moses heard the people weeping throughout their families, each man at the doorway of his tent, and the anger of the Lord was kindled greatly, and Moses was displeased." In this example, the people of Israel were lusting after things which God had not provided. They were ignoring the things that God had provided and wanting to go back to Egypt for all the delicacies that they had shared there. Another example is given for us in Psalm 78, where starting in verse 27, it describes this same event. It says, when he rained meat upon them like the dust, even winged fowl like the sand of the seas, and then he let them fall in the midst of their camp, round about their dwellings. So they ate and were well filled, and their desire he gave to them, before they had satisfied their desire, while their food was still in their mouths, the anger of the Lord rose against them, and killed some of their stoutest ones, and subdued the choice men of Israel. That was one of the consequences recorded in Psalm 78. Again, they were craving something that had not been provided for them by God. One man said, Paul infers that the Corinthian Christians should not lust after or desire the meat offered in sacrifice to idols, lest it should lead them also to sin and ruin. In this list of things that Paul is going to give us, lust is mentioned first because it was what led to the very first sin in the Garden of Eden. How did the fall begin? Go back to that story and investigate it. It says, when she saw that the tree was good for food and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. In other words, desired for something outside of what God had provided already. The nation of Israel were the people of God and the people of liberty. Lust was the first thing that Paul wanted to draw their attention to as being a violation of this law of liberty. One man commented like this, ancient Israel provided Paul with sobering illustrations of the pitfalls of overconfident living. Many of the Corinthian believers thought and perhaps had said in the letter to Paul that they felt perfectly secure in their Christian lives and that they had arrived. Paul surely had that attitude in mind in the sarcastic rebuke of 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 8 through 14. They thought they were strong enough to freely associate with pagans in their ceremonies and social activities and not be affected morally or spiritually, as long as they did not participate in outright idolatry or immorality. Abusing their liberty not only harmed weaker believers whose consciences were offended, but also endangered their own spiritual lives. They could not live long on the far edge of their freedom without falling into temptation and then into sin. The mature, loving Christian does not try to stretch his liberty to the extreme to see how close to evil he can come without being harmed. Isn't that a great way of saying it? And that's what many of us are doing today, isn't it? In many areas of our lives, we do try to stretch our liberty to the very edge to see how close to evil we can come without falling into sin. Well, Paul brings that up here as the first issue in the list, the issue of lust. In verse 7, he gives us the second one. He says, "Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play." Let's go back again to the Old Testament to see examples of this kind of sin on the part of the Israelites. In Exodus chapter 32, starting in verse 1, we read this. "Now when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people assembled about Aaron and said to him, 'Come, make us a God who will go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what's become of him.' And Aaron said to them, 'Tear off the gold rings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me.' Then all the people tore off the gold rings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he took this from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made it into a molten calf. And they said, 'This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt.' Now when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made proclamation and said, 'Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord.' So the next day they rose up early and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play." So in this incident, the Israelites really partook of a feast in honor of an idol, which was the golden calf. One man said, the liberated people of God, failing to fulfill their responsibility, turned aside, contrary to the distinct command of God, to make something to represent him which misrepresented him. Now, it was a common practice in Corinth to celebrate a community feast that was being held to honor an idol. So this incident in the life of Israel was especially appropriate for cautioning the Corinthians, especially cautioning them against the danger of participating in the feasts that were celebrated in the pagan temples. One commentator said, those who followed a man-made god may claim that they worship the God of Scripture, just as the Israelites claimed that their calf worship was to the Lord, but no false god has anything in common with the God of the Bible. Idols were very common in the everyday life of Corinth. One might go so far as to say that their entire society revolved around idols. Again, one man said this, no religious, social, political, or business function was conducted without some involvement with idol worship or recognition. Many of the Corinthian Christians, overconfident in their own moral and spiritual strength, had become careless about their participation in activities where false gods were worshipped, consulted, or appealed to. They believed they could be associated with such pagan activities without being spiritually harmed. Some of the believers, or professed believers in Corinth, had slipped back into actual idolatry. Others were in danger of doing the same thing. So here, the second thing in the list is the danger of idolatry, which had a direct parallel in the city of Corinth. The third failure of the Israelites that Paul gives as an example is in verse 8. Nor let us act immorally as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. This brings up the sin of immorality. And again, if we go back into the Old Testament, we can see a specific example of this in Numbers chapter 25, starting in verse 1. While Israel remained at Shittim, the people began to play the harlot with the daughters of Moab. For they invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel joined themselves to Baal of Peor, and the Lord was angry against Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, take all the leaders of the people and execute them in broad daylight before the Lord, so that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel. So Moses said to the judges of Israel, each of you slay his men who have joined themselves to Baal of Peor. Then behold, one of the sons of Israel came and brought to his relatives a Midianite woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the sons of Israel, while they were weeping at the doorway of the tent of meeting. When Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he arose from the midst of the congregation and took a spear in his hand, and he went after the man of Israel into the tent and pierced both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman, through the body. So the plague on the sons of Israel was checked, and those who died by the plague were 24,000. This is the parallel that Paul is using here when he said, let us not act immorally as some of them did. 24,000 of the Israelites actually died because of this incident. And here, Paul points out that 23,000 of them fell dead in a single day. It seems that idol worship and sexual immorality are almost always found to accompany each other. One man said it this way, idolatry and sexual immorality were closely associated in virtually all ancient religions. They were especially associated in Corinth, whose temple to Aphrodite had 1,000 ritual prostitutes. It is clear from Paul's warning that the self-confident Corinthian believers were no more immune to immorality than to idolatry. Thinking that they could live carelessly around corruption without being corrupted, they first were tempted and then gave in to temptation. as the apostle had already told them in this letter, chapter 6, verse 18, for example, and probably had told them many times when he was with them in person, immorality is to be fled, not flirted with. Christ gives us freedom so that we may serve him more effectively in righteousness, not so we can see how close we can come to unrighteousness. Isn't that a great way of putting it? After acknowledging the close relationship between idolatry and sexual immorality, one commentator asked, how could the Corinthians escape this evil if they allowed themselves to attend the sacrificial feasts within her temple under the pretense that an idol is nothing? So again, immorality and idolatry, the next two sins in the list. Number four that Paul lists for us is contained in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 9, where he says, nor let us try the Lord, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpents. We might call this the sin of faithlessness. We see examples of this as well in the Old Testament. For instance, in Numbers chapter 21, verse 4 says, then they set out from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the people became impatient because of the journey, and the people spoke against God and Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this miserable food. And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. Psalm 78, verse 18, also puts it this way, and in their heart they put God to the test by asking food according to their desire. To try the Lord really is to test God's patience by seeing how far you can step over the line that he's drawn in the sand. The boundary markers that he's placed around our lives for our own protection. One man put it this way, they had no concern for pleasing God, only for pleasing themselves. They did not use their new freedom to serve him better, but to demand that he serve them better. Christians sometimes use their freedom to push God to the limit, trying to see how much we can get out of him and how much they can get by with before him. Many of the Corinthians were pushing their liberty to the limits to see how much of the flesh they could indulge and how much of the world they could enjoy. They were trying God, and they were risking severe discipline. The fifth thing that Paul lists here as a sin of the privileged people of Israel is given to us in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 10. He says, nor grumble as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. This would be the sin of discontent. Grumbling is the manifestation of discontent, and this constitutes a direct attack on the character of God himself. Again, let's go back to the Old Testament for an example here. In Numbers chapter 14, we see in verse 2, and all the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Then later in verses 11 and 12, we read this, and the Lord said to Moses, how long will this people spurn me, and how long will they not believe in me, despite all the signs which I have performed in their midst? I will smite them with pestilence and dispossess them, and I will make you into a great nation, greater and mightier than they. Another example of this is given to us in Numbers chapter 16, verse 41, where it says, but on the next day all the congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, saying, you are the ones who have caused the death of the Lord's people. And the result of this incident is given to us in verse 49. Those who died by that plague were 14,700. So grumbling here really is a manifestation of their discontent with God. One man put it this way, when God's people question or complain, they are challenging his wisdom, his grace, His goodness, His love, and His righteousness. These are character qualities of God Himself. Now, in other places in 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul had referred to Satan as an agent of destruction. For example, 1 Corinthians 5, verse 5. In addition to this, Paul was also going to tell about how abusing the Lord's Supper would lead to physical affliction. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 30, for example. So this warning against discontent had already been experienced in the life of the Corinthian church. So far, the Apostle Paul had given us a picture of the great privileges of the nation of Israel, his own people, and he'd also used their experiences to illustrate how great privilege is no guarantee against falling into sin. And in five different cases, Paul listed specific examples of what had happened to them. And now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 11, 12, and 13, Paul wants to take this illustration that he's just given them in the lives of the people of Israel and apply it to their circumstances in Corinth. One man wrote, his theme is that it's possible to abuse liberty. And his intention throughout is to show that privilege is no insurance against ultimate failure. There is a terrible danger of trusting in our privileges and in the fact that we are privileged people, forgetting that privilege always entails responsibility. So first, the Apostle Paul is going to draw the analogy. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11, he says, now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. We know that back in verse 6, the Apostle Paul had said, now these things happened as examples for us. Literally, it says, now these things, examples for us, became. But here in verse 11, Paul literally says, now these things as examples transpired to them. Because of his emphasis on them here, Paul adds another phrase to show the purpose for these events being recorded in the Scriptures. They were written for our instruction. The word instruction is nuthesia. It means to admonish or exhort or give a warning, just as the word example indicated a dissuasive example or a pattern of warning. It's as if Paul is saying, here's how not to live your life. Watch them and learn. One man put it this way, they were intended as historical pictures so that we might be admonished to avoid the sins which brought such judgments upon them. Paul identifies who it is that he wants to apply this to. He says they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. So here Paul indicates that the time in which he was living, which also has continued down to our own time, is bringing to completion the last days of human history before the Messiah comes to establish his kingdom. And he says, upon whom the ends of the ages. Notice the plural there, the ends of the ages. And that plural really seems to point out how one stage flows into another in the whole drama of human history. One man put it this way, we are living in a greatly different age from that of the Hebrews in the wilderness under Moses. But we can learn a valuable lesson from their experience. Like them, we can forfeit our blessing, our reward, and our effectiveness in the Lord's service if, in overconfidence and presumption, we take our liberties too far and fall into disobedience and sin. We will not lose our salvation, but we can easily lose our virtue and our usefulness and become disqualified in the race of the Christian life. So in this verse, Paul is indicating that he wants to use the lessons seen in the life of his people, the Israelites, and apply them to the believers in Corinth. What was true for them could be true for us as well. In verse 12, he tells us the truth that needs to be applied. He says, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. So here is the major lesson that Paul wants us to learn from what he's just said regarding the Israelites and their failures despite the great blessings that were given to them. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. Just like the Israelites, something had happened. They had let down their guard. They had fallen into sins which wouldn't normally be expected from those of such a high spiritual privilege. One man said, arguments about Christian freedom, the right to do some questionable thing, are seldom a matter merely of freedom. There's frequently a real danger of falling. Such has been in the mind of Paul ever since he began his discussion of the subject of eating meats offered to idols. And these strong Christians who felt so sure that they knew the nothingness of idols were actually skating on thin ice. Paul warns them, beware. Look what happened to the Israelites. I think that's a great comment, isn't it? Now, what does it mean to think you stand? This is a perfect way of describing what we might call overconfidence or self-sufficiency. Privilege in itself really has no value. The abuse of liberty can destroy a person. These people had their liberty, but instead of living according to it in the glorious freedom they had as servants of God, they turned aside in all these terrible directions. Privilege is no guarantee if you forget you are responsible. One commentator wrote this, there's a perpetual danger of falling. No degree of progress we may have already made, no amount of privileges which we may have enjoyed, can justify the lack of caution. False security as to our power to resist temptation rests on an overweening self-confidence in our own strength. None are so liable to fall as they who, thinking themselves to be strong, heedlessly run into temptation. This probably is the kind of false security against which the apostle warns the Corinthians as he exhorts them immediately after this to avoid temptation. You know, as overconfidence increases, so does carelessness in living the Christian life. And as carelessness increases, so does the risk of moving in the direction of sin. Temptation may increase, but sometimes the awareness of it and the resistance to sin decreases if we lose our caution. One man wrote, confidence in our own security is no guarantee that we are safe. Such a confidence may be one of the strongest evidences that we are in danger. Those are most safe who feel that they are weak and feeble and who feel their need of divine aid and strength. They will then rely on the true source of strength, and they will be secure. What a great way of putting it. Well, verse 13 is a wonderful verse, and in fact, many of you may have actually memorized this verse. It's a tremendous promise from the Lord. I think we could title this as Paul's encouragement from God's faithfulness. He says, no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape so that you may be able to endure it. The word temptation here is the Greek word periosmos. It means a testing or a proving. In the original language, this word really did not have a negative connotation. It was not necessarily a bad thing. Our personal response to the situation is what determines whether it's a positive or negative, whether it shows our dependence upon God and results in righteous behavior, or whether it shows our dependence on ourselves and results in unrighteous behavior or attitudes. One man said, if we resist something in God's power, it is a test that proves our faithfulness. If we do not stand firm, it becomes a solicitation to sin. The Bible uses the term in both ways, and I believe that Paul has both meanings in mind here. So just know that when Paul used this word that's translated in our English Bible as temptation, it's a situation that could go either way based on whether we depend upon God or we try to rely on our own strength. He says that this kind of temptation is a temptation such as is common to man. And actually, that phrase is a single word in Greek, anthropinos. It means human-like or characteristic of belonging to mankind. In other words, temptations such as are common to man are temptations that are just normal human experiences that are common to all of us. In other words, it's not a superhuman or extraordinary temptation. The things that we face are in the category of things that happen on the human level. We don't have to be superhuman in order to bear up under them. This next phrase is the part that is such an encouragement to us when we face these kinds of situations. And this phrase is the one that is the heart of 1 Corinthians 10:13. Three simple words: God is faithful. That is the heart of this verse. If we look back in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9, at that point, Paul wrote, God is faithful. As we studied that text, you'll remember that with that particular three-word phrase, the Apostle Paul encouraged the Corinthian believers before he began to exhort them to correct their behavior. God is faithful. Paul had begun this letter by proclaiming the absolute faithfulness and ability of God. And so here, Paul encourages the believers at Corinth to trust in the faithfulness of God. They needed to depend or rely on His strength to do what's right. Paul said that God will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. That is so encouraging. Not only is God faithful, but His faithfulness works itself out in our circumstances. Do you remember, especially in difficult times, that God is sovereign over all the circumstances of our lives? Just as we can trust in His faithfulness, we can trust in His control over the circumstances of our lives. And we can rely on His power and use His resources to handle whatever comes our way. This next phrase is pretty interesting because in the New American Standard, it's translated this way, that God will provide the way of escape. The definite article there is in the original language. Many versions today say a way of escape, like any old way of escape. But here it makes it pretty clear that God has a definite way of escape that He's going to provide for you when you find yourself in these situations. The phrase way of escape is actually one word in the Greek. The word is ekbasis. It means the way out, the exit. Believers really are not trapped in a box canyon or a dead end of temptation. There's always a definite way of escape that God will provide. And He says, you will be able to endure it. To be able to endure is the phrase that means to bear up under something. When believers rely on the strength and resources of God, they will be able to bear up under the circumstances of life and behave in righteous ways. And even when they fail to do so, they can still rely on the strength of God to handle their failure the right way. God is faithful not only to provide the way of escape, but if we do fall, He is also faithful to forgive and to restore. One commentator said, verse 13 is put in as a gracious encouragement to both strong and weak in the face of this ever-present danger. It is an unqualified promise from God based upon His own faithfulness that you need not fall. He knows how strong and how weak you are. He promises never to allow temptation to come against you that is too hard for you. He promises that with every temptation he does permit to come, he sends along with it the necessary way out of it. If Christians once learn the meaning of 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, they will never again say, "Oh, I couldn't help it." Wow, that's a very powerful statement, isn't it? Now, Paul ends this section with this wonderful promise for the Christian life, because the Corinthians seem to be practicing exactly the opposite of his advice. It's as if Paul was saying, "You Corinthians should not run toward temptation." But this seems to be exactly what some of them were doing by associating themselves with the feast in the pagan temple. God's faithfulness is wonderful, but we should not become overconfident as a result of all the blessings and the privileges that we've received, thinking that we're immune from falling into sin. We all have our trials, and we'll find the lure of the lower things sometimes will seduce us from our loyalty to God, and that can destroy our liberty. Abusing our Christian liberty will lead us directly into sin, and it will harm more than just our own Christian walk. We're hurting ourselves and other believers when we abuse our Christian liberty. We're also affecting our witness before the unsaved world, and we're damaging the reputation of God by our actions. We need to walk in humility before God and rely on His wisdom and strength as we face each of the circumstances that He in His sovereignty does allow into our lives. As we end this section, it might be a very appropriate thing for all of us to ask ourselves some questions. What are some of the great privileges and blessings that God has given to you? If you'd like to sing a hymn right now, there's a wonderful old hymn of the faith called "Count Your Blessings." Count your blessings. Name them one by one. Count your blessings. See what God has done. This might be a good opportunity to take some time to do that very thing. Take stock of the privileges and the blessings that God has given you. In addition to that, we can ask ourselves, are you pleasing God today by your humble obedience or your submission, your dependence upon Him for the things that He brings into your life? We should not become overconfident as a result of all the blessings and privileges that we may have received, thinking that we're immune from falling into sin. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the truth of Paul's words here. This is a powerful warning to us, Lord. We thank you for it. We thank you that you've given us these illustrations in the lives of others so that we don't have to learn from our own bad experience. I pray that you would help us, please, to take the things that we see here and apply them to our lives. Help us, Father, to understand the blessings and the privileges you've given us. Help us to see, God, that you are faithful and that you sovereignly allow various things to happen to us. God, help us to respond in complete dependence upon you. We ask it in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.